Well, it's Romans chapter 7 and the whole chapter. Last weekend I was away in Buxton in Derbyshire, leading a short little mini mission at a little church there. I'm grateful to you for those who've remembered and prayed for me. And the whole weekend was called Tough Questions, Straight Answers. I was supposed to be answering the tough questions that unbelievers came and threw at me. In fact, the tough questions came from believers, as it happened. And two people particularly I remember asked me the same question. They asked the question, one of them put it like this: why is the Christian life so hard? When they first said it, I didn't quite understand, but as I probed a little bit further, she said this to me. She said, I can't live the sort of life I know I should live as a Christian. And it's so hard when I keep letting God down. Well, with my mind already in Romans 7 in preparation for this morning, I was able to direct them to these verses to assure them that a constant struggle with sin is the normal Christian life. See, it is the Apostle Paul's experience. Look at chapter 7 and verse 18 on the next page, 1134. Chapter 7, verse 18, halfway through that verse, I desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out, writes Paul. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. It's the normal Christian life. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you'll know that from your own experience. That is, if you're honest with yourself. And how crucial it is that we are honest with ourselves and with each other this morning. Some of you will know that Caroline, my wife, is expecting twins. It is already having a life-transforming effect on me. Only a year ago, I would have turned my head as I saw a Jaguar XK8 zoom past me to see the alloy wheels and metallic paint finish. Now I find myself turning my head to get a closer look at a baby buggy with air tyres and a polished chrome chassis. Now, that is the latest development in buggy technology, according to the BB Car brochure. I tell you, it is a whole new world looking in here. Now, we're convinced that BB cars sell great buggies, but there's not a hint of reality about this brochure. Can you see it? The front page sets the scene for the rest of it. In every picture, baby is smiling or asleep. No crying he makes. No reality here. Mum and Dad, see, are looking bright and alert. No dark, wrinkled eyes from hours of broken nights. In every picture that Dad stands next to his new BB car buggy, he looks happy. Never frazzled by the hour and 20 minutes he's taken him to put the jolly thing up. They are extraordinarily complicated to erect. Well, BB car have our custom, but not because they portray life as it really is. There's no reality here. And we can fall into the same trap. It's easy to pretend that everything's lovely all the time. We can meet in our fellowship groups and never talk about the struggle of sin in our lives. And so no one realizes that it's the normal Christian life because we all pretend that everything's okay. Well, Romans chapter 7 presents the Christian life as it really is, warts and all. The longing to do good, but never being able to live up to God's standard, to God's law. It causes the Christian great concern. And all the more as we remember what we read last time in chapter 6. Remember chapter 6? If you don't, just turn back with me. Chapter 6, verse 12. See what Paul writes here? Chapter 6, verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Isn't that astonishing? Sin shall not be your master, yet as we've seen, less than a chapter later, Paul is telling us how much he struggles with sin. I can't live the sort of life I want to live. The life that I know I ought to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. New Christians feel it particularly keenly. And the amount of times that new Christians have come to me looking glum and disheartened. Remember one lass particularly putting it like this. She said, it's not working. I've become worse since I became a Christian, not better. Now that struggle never ends in the Christian life. At times we despair at what we are. It's a real dilemma for the Christian, or it ought to be. Not least of all when we've just read chapter 6, verse 14. Sin shall not be your master. because you're not under law but under grace. Now, it's that expression, not under law, that Paul deals with in the first six verses of chapter 7. The law here is, of course, the law of God, supremely stated in the Ten Commandments. Now, Paul is certainly not doing away with God's law or rubbishing God's law in any way. He goes out of his way to make sure we don't think that. No, his point is that we are not under law as a way of salvation. It's not by us trying to keep the law that we can get right with God. Because, he says, our relationship to the law has changed. Now, what he says here is God's law can't reach beyond the grave, verse 1. And then he says in verse 4, Christians have died. And he says, in between that, let me give you a little example. Look at verse 2. Here's his example. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. It was just about a year ago that a good friend of mine died, leaving a widow in her 30s. Now, see what Paul is saying here, if she gets married again, no one is going to say she's an adulteress. Because when she got married, she said these words, I, Kim, take you, James, to be my husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, cherish and obey, till death us do part. Till death us do part. Now, for sure, if she'd left her husband to marry another man while her husband was still alive, well, then God's law would have declared her an adulteress. But because of the death of her husband, God's law of marriage is no longer binding on her. That is what Paul is saying there. Paul is not teaching about divorce here. There's a lot more that the Bible says about divorce and marriage. He's not trying to make that point at all. This is simply an illustration to say death ends the law of marriage. And he's making that point to say, and death has the same impact over the whole of God's law. Hence, verse 4, so, Christian, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. See, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. The Christian is freed from the law as a way of salvation because the Christian has died. Because, as he says, when Christ died, you, Christian, also died. And then he goes on in verse 4, when Christ rose from the dead, you, Christian, also rose from the dead. Now that's how close our relationship with Jesus Christ is, if we are a real Christian. Paul uses the term in Christ. That is his language. That really helps us to see how this works. Look at chapter 6, verse 11, the chapter before, verse 11. He says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Same language in verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we need to grab hold of what this means, this in Christ. And then when we do, we realize how bound up our life is with that of Jesus Christ. Because, of course, we don't use this language, we're not familiar with it. You see, the evangelist today will appeal, will you ask Jesus into your life? But Paul, the apostle Paul, would appeal, would you become in Christ. And you see, the difference is immense. Imagine it spatially for a minute. If I ask Jesus into my life, then I'm carrying on with my life and he's becoming part of it. And of course, in a sense, he does that. But you see the difference? If I become in Christ, I come out of my life into him. Massive difference. So being in Christ, my life is bound up with that of Christ Jesus, so that I have a part in everything that he is. He died, verse 4, I, the Christian, also died. He was raised from the dead, verse 4. I too, if I'm in him, have been raised from the dead. Bit technical, but crucial to understand that. Before we were in Christ, verse 5, death was all that we were heading for. See, it's all we could be part of. That's the fact of life, isn't it? There is nothing I can do to stop death. I might try pretty hard, but I can't stop it. Of course, some people go to great lengths to avoid death. Here's what a guy called Garrett Smythe, who's a neuroscience student, wrote in The Independent a few years ago. He said, my head will be frozen when I die. At minus 196 degrees, any chemical changes would take millions of years. Almost everything will be curable in time. It's feasible that I'll be able to replace organs with something artificial. He's trying to cheat death, old Garrett Smythe. But we know it just won't work. Doesn't matter what we do, death has that nasty habit of always having the last word, doesn't it? Now that is the result of disobeying God's law, as we read in verse 5. On my own, I can't change that. I am heading for death, no other way. But when I'm in Christ, I have already died with him. Then, verse 6, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. See, once we're in Christ, our status has changed. Released from the law. Now, that is something of a summary of chapter 6. A bit detailed and complicated, but I think it's important we get hold of it. Now, at a glance, that sort of language makes God's law sound bad, which is why Paul quickly writes in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Oh, certainly not. Now, perish the thought, says Paul. Indeed, look at Paul's conclusion in this section in verse 12, just over the page. See, he says the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It's what all Christians know, isn't it? The law is good, God's law. Christians know that the law is good. Now that I'm a Christian, I want to live God's way, by God's law. Now, I'd be a rich man if I had a pound for every time someone said to me, if everyone lived as we should, the world would be a better place. We know that's true. The law of God is good. Living life God's way really does make life more enjoyable. All Christians know that, and all Jewish Christians would have been convinced of it. They'd have loved Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, psalms that rejoice in God's law. Just listen to Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. He goes on. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. See, God's law is good. It's crucial that we hear Paul saying that over and over again. If he were heard to be saying that God's law is bad, then the Jewish Christians would be outraged, in the same way that I hope you'd be outraged if I were to attack the word of God this morning. I hope you challenge me on the way out. I hope you petition Richard Bewes that I never preach again if I did that. Now make no mistake, says Paul, God's law is good, for it teaches me what sin really is. If you look at verse 7 again, he says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. The law teaches me how I fail God, and how crucial it is to know that. When Caroline and I first got married, we used to sit down every few weeks and ask each other, what do I do that really winds you up? It was kind of scary, wondering what the other one was going to say. And we soon came to realise there was a teabag thing that was a bit of a problem for us. You see, me, being an Englishman, love to have my tea made in a teapot. And so I'd make my tea in the teapot and then leave it on the side. And when Caroline then went to make tea in the teapot, she would find cold tea and used tea bags, which she hated having to throw them out. For me, well, Caroline quite liked making tea in the cup, and she used to leave the tea bags on the draining board afterwards, drying out to be used again. Now, I know which one you think is worse. But you see, I just tell you that story because we needed to know what upset the other so that we could sort it out. I now empty the teapot, Caroline now throws the old bags in the bin. You can come for a cup of tea in our house happily now. But you see, if we didn't know what wound each other up, we probably would have carried on rubbing each other up the wrong way, and tea bags could well have come between us. Now, in the same way, but far more importantly, we need to know what it is that separates us from the Lord. If I'm in terrible trouble before a holy, righteous, and almighty God, I need to know that more than anything. Paul says in verse 7, God's law shows me that. It shows me what is required of me. It shows me that I fall short of God, of God's glory. Now look again at verse 7. I would not have known, says Paul, what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Now Paul is sort of being autobiographical here. There came a time in Paul's life when he suddenly realized what it meant to be a sinner. Oh, he'd read the Ten Commandments 1,000 times before, but on one occasion, when he got to the 10th, it hit him like a bolt out of the blue. Well, I can remember the same experience, maybe you can too, being overwhelmed by my sinfulness, suddenly realizing that I just wasn't the sort of person that I ought to be. Well, it began not when I read the Ten Commandments, but when my mum said, "You treat this house like a hotel." I think it's a line that all mums know. I think they get it from birth and they just get ready to use it. Usually when their children hit teenagers, they trot it out. My mum had told me that many, many times before, but on this one occasion, it hit me like a bolt out of the blue. I did treat their house like a hotel. And I can remember trying to be different, but I just couldn't. I began to realise how sinful I was. I mean, in other ways as well, how deep down it was. Now, Paul had that experience with the 10th commandment, far more importantly. "Thou shalt not covet," he read. And what a crucial commandment it is. See, up to that point in his life, Paul would have said he'd kept all the commandments. No, he didn't lie. He didn't commit adultery or steal. He honoured his father and mother and so on. But that's where covetousness is different. See, it's easy to deceive yourself with the others, to convince yourself that you've kept God's law. The other commandments can be seen as sort of external. Oh, they're not, as Jesus explained in Matthew chapter 5. Do you remember he said that if anyone even looks at a woman lustfully, he's committed adultery with her in his heart? No, the other commandments are not only about outward appearance, but we can fool ourselves into thinking that we've kept the other commandments. But there's no question over the 10th commandment, "Do not covet." It's all about what goes on the inside, in our hearts and minds. That's how deep sin is. See, outwardly, we can project a sense of goodness, of morality, of middle-class respectability. But inwardly, I think of someone that I've been speaking to about Christian things quite a lot over the last few months. She's a great lass. It's really good talking to her about Jesus. She's not aggressive. She asks thoughtful questions. And this week I asked her a question. I said, so where are you at on these things now? And she said, I really don't think that I'm a bad person. Oh, I know I'm not perfect. I acknowledge that I sin, but really I'm not that bad. But you see, this is what she needs to realise. She needs to realise what Paul realised in verses 8 to 10. That sin is deep down. That we are sinful through and through, down to the very core of our being. The 10th commandment, "Do not covet," shows us that, because it's about what goes on the inside. And that's good, Paul says in verse 7. No, it's not good that I'm sinful, but it's good that the law shows me that I'm sinful, because when I realize that, I will do only one thing. I will run to Jesus Christ. See, what is bad is sin. Sin takes hold of a commandment that is good and seizes the opportunity to make me sin. That's what he says in verses 8 to 10. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Do you see, sin takes the law, a good thing intended to give life, and it brings about death. Harold Shipman has become something of a household name in recent months. Do you remember him? He's the doctor who's now serving 15 life sentences for murder. Yeah, he murdered 15 of his patients, and it's suspected that he murdered dozens of others. How did he do it? With drugs designed to heal and to relieve pain. He took those drugs and killed his patients. See, good things in the hands of a killer become lethal. So it is with God's law. In the hands of sin, God's law, which is good, becomes lethal. What Paul says in verse 11, that sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So again and again he's saying, no, God's law is not bad. Make no mistake about it. God's law is holy, as we've seen in verse 12. And the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. God's law is good. And because it's good, it shows me how utterly sinful sin really is. Verse 13. Did that which is good, the law, then, become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through that which was good, the law, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Now it is good, you see, that the law reveals to me how sinful sin is. Because until I realize how sinful sin is, the sinfulness of sin, I won't turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Now let me ask you this morning, do you see how utterly sinful sin really is? See, it seems many Christians today don't think sin is so bad. Well, there again is the deceitfulness of sin. Sin offers us the world. Sin tells us that sin is fun. It's the way to enjoy life. It's the way to life itself. So we're duped by sin that it will be thirst-quenching and delicious. But as we drink from the cup of sin, we discover it is, in fact, a lethal cocktail of death. And we have to realize the sinfulness of sin if we're to turn to Jesus Christ. That's what the law does for us. The law always drives us to Jesus. What a good thing the law is, says Paul. And the Christian knows that. You see, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. The problem is, I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And so here I go, verse 15, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, the law, I don't do. But what I hate, sin, I do. And if I don't do what I want to do, I agree the law is good. Ah, yes, as a Christian, I know the law is good. Because I so want to live the law, but I just can't do it. It's the real Christian life, isn't it? No matter how I try, I can't live as I ought to live. And so here we are as Christians being stuck between wanting to do the right thing, but just not being able to. And that's what Paul writes in verse 17. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. You see, the Christian is caught between two lives. I have a new heart and a new mind. But I don't have a new flesh, as Paul puts it. I'm not a completely changed person yet. I am a new creation. I belong to the new creation that is going to come. But at the moment, I'm still living in the old creation. There is the tension of the Christian life. That is what chapters 6 to 8 are highlighting. Chapter 6, as we saw last week, I'm a new creation. I am in Christ. Chapter 8 tells me I look forward to being in the new creation. Look at chapter 8, verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And look at verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who had the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But we haven't got it yet, he says in verse 24. We don't yet have new bodies. So meanwhile, I live in chapter 7, living between a new creation and yet not yet being in the new creation, being saved and yet not being fully saved. And so, verse 21 of chapter 7, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, not yet out of this body, verse 24, yet with a mind longing to live God's law, verse 25. Chapter 6 then tells me, and I quote my colleague Paul Blackham, if my desire is for sin, then it shows that I've not been united to Christ's death and resurrection. The real Christian hates sin and doesn't want to sin at all. But chapter 7 tells me why I can't live what I want to live. Because my old humanity, enslaved to sin, is still with me. Now that is never an excuse to sin, but an explanation for my contradictory life. So I think of a chap who's become a friend who I met about 10 years ago. He came on a sort of Christianity Explained course. It was a course that only lasted for 4 weeks. He missed week one. At the end of week two, he said to me, as everyone else left, "I don't have a clue what you've been talking about." Well, people regularly say that to me. So we stayed around and chatted for a little bit longer. And quite frankly, I didn't expect him to come back to the course. But he came back in week three. And at the end of the week three, he said to me, "I've become a Christian." He was on cloud nine. I wanted to say to him, "You can't have become a Christian. You don't understand it all yet." But he had. Well, he went home and came back for week four. And at the week four, all the way through, I could see he wasn't really himself. Well, he stayed behind at the end of the session, looking all forlorn. And he said to me, "I've blown it." Yeah, you see, he worked in the city. And on business, he regularly had to go to Amsterdam with not much to do in Amsterdam in the evenings. He used to go out with his friends and get completely drunk. Blotto, drunk as a skunk, I think was his expression. And he says, "I've blown it. I did that this week." Well, I ask him, "Have you done this before?" "Oh, of course," he said, "every time that I go to Amsterdam, we've nothing else to do." "Did it bother you 6 months ago?" "Well, of course not. That's what we went abroad for. It was a great laugh." "What a great sign that you're a Christian," I said. "No, of course you shouldn't live that way. Of course you must repent and ask the Holy Spirit to enable you to live differently from now on. But what a great sign that you are a real Christian. Getting drunk bothers you, and it never would have bothered you 6 months ago." This is what Justin Moat says. "The conflict itself, rather than any victory over sin, is the evidence of the Spirit." I wonder what you're struggling with today. If you're a real Christian, you're bound to be struggling with something. But you see, God is at work. The very fact that you're struggling is a great sign that you're a real Christian. If you just don't care about sin, be worried. If you're struggling with it, be encouraged. It's a great sign that the Holy Spirit is living in me when I hate sin, when I abhor sinning. See, when new Christians come to me and say, "I've got worse since I became a Christian," I always want to say to them, "Good, excellent. It's a great sign that you're a real Christian," because in fact, you see, they're not worse. They're just more aware of sin, just bothered by it. How does the Christian respond to all this? Well, we must go on hating sin and loving God's law. We must never be happy when we sin. We must cry out, verse 24, longing for the new creation. The Christian should get up in the morning asking expectantly, hopefully, just as my colleague Paul Blackham does, "Is this resurrection morning? Am I finally free from this body of death?" See, the Christian cries out, verse 24, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We go on trusting the only one who can rescue us from this body of death, Jesus Christ. We go on trusting him, looking forward to being in the new creation one day. We'll be free from the struggle. Meanwhile, here is why Christians are not optimistic for the world. Why we're not surprised that the world is always in conflict. See, if it's not Northern Ireland, it's Kosovo or Zimbabwe or Sierra Leone, and so it goes on. Now, Christians are not surprised by all this because we know what human nature is like. Romans 7 tells us that. The only way things will change is when God wraps up the world as we know it and starts again with the new creation, which is what chapter 8 is looking forward to. And that is why we must be people who tell others the gospel. Because, you see, if we can't even be good, even though we're Christians, even if we have been given the Holy Spirit, even though we know the Lord Jesus Christ, even though the Holy Spirit gives me a love for his word and a desire to do God's law, if I am still a wretched man of this chapter, even though I have all this, then I'm convinced that everyone needs the gospel. Because there will be no other way of getting right with God other than through the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers. And of course, that is one of the two reasons Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Rome, to get these Christians to support his next missionary journey. I'm sure to support and be about evangelism when I realize that I am absolutely wretched, when I realize that I'm like this, because I know there's no other way of being rescued. See, when we know as Christians what we're really like, we don't dream of suggesting that good Muslims or good Jews or good pagans don't need the gospel. That sort of language is a denial of the gospel. People who say that clearly aren't converted, because the real Christian realizes how sinful he or she really is. Knowing this then will see me about evangelism, and knowing this will mean that I will treat other Christians properly. Remember the other reason that Paul wrote this letter? To heal the division between Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. This chapter will bring unity, won't it? When I acknowledge what I'm really like, I'll treat you properly. Because when I realise what I'm really like, even though I know Jesus Christ, even though the Holy Spirit has given me a love for his word and a desire to do God's law, even though the Holy Spirit leads me to try and live a better life, if I'm still the wretched man of this chapter, even though I have all this, I will not expect you to be anything other than what I am, wretched, hopeless, failing all the time. And I will not look down on you when you blow it, because I know that I blow it too. When I grasp this, it brings unity, do you see? So then, verse 25. I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And I will always live with that tension until I am in the new creation. And that is where chapter 8 is heading, as we'll see over the next 2 weeks. Let's pray together. Let me leave a little moment of silence for you to make your own response to God. Maybe there is something you're struggling with in the Christian life. Why don't you ask God to encourage you, that it is a sign that you are a real Christian. And then to ask the Holy Spirit to give you the power to overcome whatever it is you're struggling with. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, our Lord and God, for the astonishing gospel of the Lord Jesus, that even though we are so wretched, even though we're wretched, even though we know you, we are still so wretched. We thank you that his death means we can be forgiven, and we can look forward to all eternity with you. We thank you so much for that, and we pray that we'd leave here encouraged to keep on struggling on to live as we ought. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.